Scripture this morning is taken from John 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have we ever sung the hymn "Lamb of God" before as a congregation? I know we've had it sung by soloists, but I don't recall that we've ever sang it as a community. That was wonderful. Thank you, Clark. I think it was your idea that we sing it. So,
what do people look for in the person of Jesus Christ? Some see Jesus as a great moral teacher, Socrates who got religion. Others see Jesus as an outstanding leader, the first century George S. Patton. Many are impressed by his example of sacrifice and service. There are those who emphasize Jesus as the philosopher, while others see him as a social reformer. The hymn in the garden emphasizes the tender-heartedness of Jesus, and Jesus the abiding friend. At the other end of the musical spectrum, onward Christian soldiers, Jesus is the warrior king leading his troops into battle. I remember my dad telling me of a book that he had read that described Jesus as the greatest salesman the world had ever known. In Terrence McNally's play Corpus Christi, Jesus is portrayed as a homosexual. Liberation theologians perceive Jesus to be a revolutionary. In the 60s, many saw him as being the original hippie. In the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, he's a rock and roll singer, whereas in the musical Godspell, he's a clown. In Nicholas Kazantzakis' The Last Temptation of Christ, Jesus is portrayed, rather improbably, I think, as a Buddhist. I could go on, but I believe you get the point. There is a great variety of opinion out there concerning the work and person of Jesus Christ. Some of it is insightful. Some is provocative, some is silly, some is blasphemous, and some is true while some is false. Now, enabling us to sort through the competing images of Jesus Christ is our central affirmation that the definitive portrait of the person and work of our Lord is to be found in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the first and last word on the subject. Art and scholarship have their place, and the Lord Jesus will continue to inspire both scholars and painters and poets and movie makers and musicians and more. But whatever the artists and scholars and may say or write, we must always be ready and willing to return to the original sources, to get back to the beginning and study again what the gospel writers tell us about our Lord. Until this point in John's Gospel, the opening chapter of John's Gospel at the beginning, John is writing what I call skyscraper theology. Think of the opening verse of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning." John frames the story he's about to tell in the eternal purposes of God. But now when we get to verse 29, where Dan began reading today, John is bringing the story down to earth. He introduces at this time, for the first time, the person of Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Now, Jesus, of course, is the focus of the gospel story. And for this reason, it's very significant to note how is Jesus introduced when he's first introduced in the gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus Christ is presented first as the Lamb of God.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, John baptized using the waters of the Jordan River. He was not conveniently located. He was in the wilderness, not far from the Dead Sea. And nonetheless, significant numbers of people sought John out to hear him preach, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized. Because of the spread of his fame, a delegation of religious leaders were sent from Jerusalem to question John. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, it was the day after this delegation's visit that John sees Jesus coming toward him. And it's at this moment that he points to Jesus and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thus, in John's Gospel, the first thing we are told about Jesus of Nazareth is that he is the Lamb of God. The first image of Jesus of Nazareth that we are given is not that of a king on a throne, nor a conqueror warrior on a saddle, or a teacher before his students, but that of a lamb placed upon the altar of sacrifice. You know, this figure, this image of the lamb, is one of the deepest and richest and most meaningful images in the Bible. The Lamb of God is present at the very beginning of the story the Bible tells, and he is present at the culmination. It suggests Christ's gentleness and his moral perfection. You know, the heart of Hebrew worship was the idea of blood sacrifice. The lamb is the image supreme of sacrifice and substitution. It speaks of humanity's greatest need. Every day in the ancient Jewish world, lambs were sacrificed at the temple in order to express devotion, to cover sin, to expiate guilt. When John declares that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God, he is saying that the sacrificial system of the ancient temple points to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. All the lambs that have been sacrificed to that point to the coming true and final sacrifice that would be Christ. Now, I want us to understand this a little more fully. So to do this, we're going to take a brief overview of the whole biblical story. We're going to trace the role of the lamb from the beginning to the end in the Bible. We'll do it briefly, but I think it will help us understand the significance of John's words that day by the Jordan River. First, the lamb is the sacrifice that God will accept. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So you see, the very first appearance of a sacrificial lamb is in the fourth chapter of the Bible. Genesis 3 tells the story of the temptation and fall. The result of their disobedience, Adam and Eve are dismissed from the Garden of Eden and sin enters the world. It is no longer to be presumed that men and women may stand in God's presence. You know, they're driven from the Garden of Eden, driven from God's presence. So the question now becomes, well, okay, on what basis can man return to God? On what basis can we return to stand in front of God? Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. They each bring their tribute offering to God. A tribute offering is a gift that an inferior gives to a greater. Bringing their offerings, they acknowledge God's greatness and superiority. They both seek to stand before God's presence. Cain brings an offering of grain, fruit, and vegetables that's the product of the soil. Abel brings a sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice, Cain brought an offering. Cain brought a gift that was appropriate to his occupation, and Cain presumed that God would be satisfied with his offering. He presumed that he, Cain, could decide and determine the foundation upon which he would stand as he approached God. However, God approves of Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. So there are two lessons we learn from this story. The first is that we are not free to bring any offering to God. It's not we who determine what will please God.
God has established his standard, and it's our obligation to meet the obligation, the standard that he has given. The second is a note, the essentiality of blood sacrifice. The offered lamb is what is pleasing to God. You know, the chasm that resulted from the fall, the separation of man and God, that will only be bridged by sacrifice. If we're going to come into God's presence, then the offering we must carry must be a blood sacrifice. That's the first and the earliest lesson regarding the Lamb of God that you find in the Bible. A lamb is an offering God will accept. The second is this. The lamb is the sacrifice that God himself will provide. This is from Genesis 22. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. You know, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God is testing Abraham. Abraham is known, as you know, as the father of faith. The great struggle of Abraham's life has been the fact that he and his wife Sarah are childless. God had given a promise to Abraham that one day he would have a son, and that through that son, his descendants, the descendants of Abraham, would be as great as the sands on the seashore. Abraham and his wife Sarah were already old when that promise was given. They believed God and they waited. They waited 25 years until one day, miraculously, in her 99th year, Sarah became pregnant. Isaac was born. The promise was fulfilled. Then, while Isaac was still a young boy, God tests Abraham, commanding him to go to travel to distant Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham's only son, whom he loved. You know, Isaac knew the sacrificial drill. As they approached the place of sacrifice, he asked his father, Father, where's the sacrificial lamb? And Abraham tells his son that God himself will give the lamb. They arrive at the place of sacrifice, and Abraham duly begins the preparations. He binds Isaac. He lays him on the altar. He takes the knife. He raises it to heaven. And then at the last moment, the angel of the Lord calls out to him, stopping the sacrifice and telling Abraham that he had indeed passed the test. And then Abraham looked up, and he saw a ways away a ram who had its horns caught in a thicket. And he takes the ram and offers that to God instead. God indeed had provided the sacrifice, and he offers it on the altar that he had prepared for his son. From the story of Abel, we learn that God requires a blood sacrifice. In the story of the testing of Abraham, we learn that God himself will provide the sacrifice that is necessary. It's the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed, not the son of Abraham. It's the Lamb that God provides, not the son that Abraham offers. God requires it. God will also provide it. The next essential teaching regarding the Lamb of God is found in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus. Here we learn that the Lamb's blood has the power to redeem us from death. Take a lamb, one for each household, and slaughter it at twilight. Then take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, the last of the terrible plagues that is delivered upon the people of Egypt is about to be unleashed. The angel of death is going to fly over Egypt. His instructions are to take, kill the firstborn of each and every house. The only exception is this. On some of the homes, that is, on the homes of the Jewish slaves, the angel of death will find that there is blood of the sacrificial lamb spread upon the sides of the doorframe and on the top. And the Jewish households are told to keep the Passover. Prior to sundown, they sacrifice a ram, they gather the blood, they smear it upon the doorposts, and the blood is a sign for death to pass over that home. The blood of the ram redeems from death. The blood of the lamb thwarts the angel of death in his grim purpose. So the angel of death is instructed to pass over those homes where the blood is to be found on the doorposts. The idea is that death has already come to this house, and at least for this evening, it will not come again. So we're looking at the image of the Lamb of God in biblical history. The first thing we note is that a sacrificial lamb is the basis for approaching God. It is the sacrifice he will accept. Secondly, God himself will one day provide the necessary sacrificial lamb. Next, it's the blood of the lamb that redeems from death. Fourthly, the lamb's blood covers sin. This is now the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Leviticus 16 is one of the more important chapters in the Bible. It describes the solemn spiritual activities on the Day of Atonement. As we've noted previously, what made the ancient Israelites unique among the ancient peoples was that God's presence dwelt with them in a special way. God's presence was hidden behind the veil in the tabernacle temple, in the place that was called the Holiest of Holies. At the same time, the presence of God in the midst of his people created a very serious problem. You know, God himself is holy. God's people are not. And so the challenge was this: how may a holy God continually dwell in the midst of a sinful people? The sin had to be dealt with in some way. A covering for sin was needed. Covering sin was the spiritual work of the Day of Atonement. Through its solemn ceremonies, the sin of the people of Israel would be covered, atoned for another year. The central spiritual activity of the Day of Atonement revolved around two goats. The high priest would cast lots, designating one goat to become the scapegoat and the other to become the sin offering. The goat that was the sin offering would be killed and its blood collected, and the high priest would then enter into the tabernacle or temple, and he would go behind the veil into the holiest of holies. And there he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. In this way, the Bible says that the priest would make atonement. Look at that word, at-one-ment. You're covering the gap between God and his people. After the sin offering was completed, the high priest would then go and he'd take the second goat. He would lay his hands upon the head of the goat, and he would name the sins of the people of Israel from the past year. He would transfer their sin onto the goat. That's where the very idea of the scapegoat comes. After he had prayed, the goat would then be driven into the wilderness, symbolizing how God takes the sins of those who are forgiven and separates them as far as east is from the west. So we're looking at the image of the Lamb of God in the biblical story. We learn that God requires blood sacrifice. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, we're told that encouraging truth that God himself will provide the sacrifice. From Exodus, we learn that the offered lamb provides escape from death. In the activities of the Day of Atonement, we learn that through blood sacrifice, sin can be covered and atoned for. Next, from the prophet Isaiah, we learn a new insight. The lamb to be offered is a person. This is Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The next major development in the theology of the Lamb of God occurs in chapter 53 of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is writing about the one whom the Lord God will send. The one whom he will send is called the suffering servant. He is like a lamb that is willingly led to slaughter.
And the suffering servant is likened to the scapegoat, for God lays upon him the sin and the iniquity of others. He carries the punishment that others deserved. And it is by his sacrifice that peace is made between God and his people. The astonishing revelation in this prophetic passage is the recognition that the Lamb of God will be a person. You know, the sacrifices that were offered at the temple, tabernacle, daily, weekly, monthly, and annually, on behalf of God's people, they will all find their meaning one day, their fulfillment one day, when that perfect sacrifice, the suffering servant, comes on the field. So this is the sweep of the imagery of the Lamb of God as we find it in the Old Testament. There's a progressive revelation regarding the truth of God's purposes. From Abel, we learn that it's the basis of blood sacrifice that we will be enabled to approach God. From Abraham and Isaac, we're told the good promise that he, God himself, will provide the needed sacrifice. From the Passover and the Day of Atonement, we learn the truth that the Lamb of God will accomplish on our behalf. The Lamb will deal with the reality of death and provide atonement covering sin. And finally, from Isaiah, we learn that the Lamb of God is not an animal, but a person. We get to John chapter 1, and John sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In John's gospel, we meet the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist sees him and declares that he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing John, the gospel writer, wants us to know about Jesus. He's the one who will fulfill all the promises given by Abraham, that God himself will provide a lamb. He's the lamb by whose sacrifice the angel of death will be thwarted. He's the Lamb of God by whom perfect atonement will be made, and through him the sins of God's people will be dealt with decisively. He is the Lamb of God whom the prophet Isaiah pointed to in the portrait of the suffering servant. Now, there are many things that can and should be said about the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was a great moral teacher. His wisdom continues to guide and bless us to this day. He was a great miracle worker, bringing wholeness and healing to many. He provides an example of perfect devotion and prayer to God. He was obedient to the Father and is a model for us in our desire to live lives that are pleasing to God. He called disciples and sent them on mission. He offered to many forgiveness and hope. He reached out to marginalized and downtrodden people. He inspired many to repent and commit themselves again to faithful service to God. And all of these things and more Jesus did. But when he is first presented to us, when he's first identified and begins his earthly ministry, the way in which he is identified is as the Lamb of God. The first thing that is said at the beginning of Christ's ministry is to point to the end, that he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. It's not surprising, then, that when you look at John's gospel, you count up the chapters, you find that over half of John's gospel deals with the last week or so of Jesus' life. So this imagery of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God does not end with John chapter 1, though. There are two other significant revelations about the Lamb of God that we find in the last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we learn that the Lamb of God alone is worthy. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." In Revelation 5, John is telling us the vision that he had of heaven. In the vision, he sees God seated upon his heavenly throne, and in God's hand is a scroll with seven seals and writings. The symbol of the scroll is intended to be the meaning of life, the purposes of God unfolding in human history. And the cry goes up in heaven asking, who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and open it? Who is worthy to interpret what God is doing in human history? And at first John is distressed because no one is found who is worthy. But then in his tears he's told by one of the elders to stop crying, that one who has been found who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is able. But then in a moment of surprise, John looks up and instead of seeing a lion, the king of the beasts, John instead sees a lamb who appeared to have been slain. And the point, of course, is that Jesus Christ is both the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb of God who takes the scroll. It's the Lamb who has been slain, who is the interpreter of the meaning and purposes of God in human history. The sweep of human history finds its meaning, its fulfillment, in significance, in relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ. One last image in Revelation of the Lamb. This is from the last chapter. John is now seeing the new heaven and the new earth. I did not see a temple in the city because of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night here. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The final reference to the Lamb of God appropriately is found in the last two chapters of the Bible. John sees the vision of the New Jerusalem, and he notices that there is no temple in it. There's no need for a temple, for God the Father and the Lamb are its temple. There's no sun in the sky. There's no need for sun, for the Lamb of God is its light. John sees the river of life flowing from the throne of the Lamb and of God, and he sees the tree of life. That's the same tree that Adam and Eve were lost when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the idea here is that all that had been lost is now restored. This is the end, the purpose in the plan of God for the world that he has made. This is the end that has been made possible and has been brought to fulfillment through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. My friends, I hope you can see from this that it is difficult to overstate the significance of John the Baptist's declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God. The idea of God's sacrificial lamb is found in the pages of Scripture from beginning to the end. The Lamb of God is God's means to deal with the reality of human sinfulness, preserving both justice while offering also mercy. In the book of Revelation, John speaks of those who are in the heavenly vision he sees, and he says that those who are present at the throne of God are those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not everyone is in heaven. Not everyone has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The way to find one's name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life is by placing your faith in the Lamb, placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, trusting him for salvation. My friends, this is the same choice that was before Cain and Abel. Cain chose his own way. He chose his own way, what he would offer to God, and he expected God to be satisfied with that. Abel, in contrast, offered the Lamb as a substitute. He knew that he was not worthy to come before God on his own authority. The lamb's death, the lamb's blood, was a substitute. It died in order that Abel might live in God's presence. My friends, the way of Abel is open and available to those who will lay claim of it. Sacrifices are no longer needed, for the one perfect sacrifice has already been given in Jesus Christ. What is needed instead is to turn in faith to Christ and believe, claiming his sacrifice as the one and only sure basis upon which we dare to come into God's presence. I'm inviting you to Christ today. Place your faith in him, the Lamb of God. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.